It's always a pleasure and an honor to be here and to serve you in any capacity, especially in the preaching. The Lord used this congregation to save my life, and I owe you a debt I cannot repay, and even on the installment plan I can't keep up. We have some hard work to do today, just spiritually challenging, emotionally weighty, and so let's ask for help. Lord God, our hearts are broken with many disappointments and much sadness. There is no thought of blame or accusation at all. It's just a matter of sorrow. But Lord, you are the one who comforts the brokenhearted and draws near to those who feel so far away from you. And so we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit through the means that you have appointed for our care in circumstances just like these, that you would bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it, that you would bless your sacrament, that you would receive our praises and prayers, that you would bless our fellowship in these things. Lord, help us, because these things are beyond our capacity, and deal with us in your great mercy and loyalty. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always seemed an odd thing to me to be asked to stand in a pulpit and declare it vacant. What, I'm not here? But the sadness is that you now do not have a teaching elder. And the presbytery has sent this difficult greeting to you. This message is necessary to send to you officially report that pastoral relationship between Andrew Shep and the Syracuse congregation has been dissolved, and that the pulpit of the Syracuse congregation has been officially declared open. Along with this message, the following is to be read to the congregation. The session is to do all that it can under the authority of the St. Lawrence Presbytery to see that there is regular pulpit supply as the congregation seeks a full-time pastor for the Syracuse congregation. Furthermore, the session has authority during this time without a full-time pastor to oversee the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Finally, it is the authority of the Syracuse session as well to present at the right time a call for the next pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Sincerely, Reverend Rich Gantz, on behalf of our ad interim commission. And so I declare to you that you are, in a manner of speaking, sheep without a shepherd. You have wonderful ruling elders, and you are well cared for, but you don't have a teaching elder. And that is a really sad thing. And the reasons for it also are heartbreaking. So, let's turn to the Scriptures, because it is in them that the Lord gives us comfort. Psalm 80. The Bible is full of sadness, and so it gives us models for how to be sad in a constructive way, not destructive, but constructive way. And this is a psalm of sadness, otherwise known as lament. Hear God's word. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Sometimes life is very, very hard, which translated according to the Lutheran translation is life sucks. It's just that simple. And I debated about saying that, but the point is that life sucks. And there's no other way to put it. Life in its sorrow is offensive. It breaks your heart. Hi, my name is not Joel Osteen, and I'm not here to pretend that everything is fine, because it's not. Nor am I provoking you to wallow in despair, because though your circumstances are heartbreaking and difficult, you rightly have a great expectation of God's care and provision. But your pastor recently resigned, and we effected this formally today by declaring the pulpit vacant. You are blessed with many excellent ruling elders, but you now do not have a teaching elder, and in that sense, you are like sheep without a shepherd. Your most recent pastor is a gifted, skillful, and faithful man. Like John the Baptist, he was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you're willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But now, by very strange providences, he is a battered reed and a smoldering wick. And here, too, we pray and expect that God will not break him off or snuff him out, but rather will restore him and enable him to burn brightly again and renew his service in Christ's church. In your present circumstances, you must grieve. You can't ignore it. You can't go around it. You must go through it. You must wrestle with your profound sorrow in your great loss. But you must also seek the assurance of hope in God's goodness. You must grieve with hope and hope in your grieving. The Lord enables you to do all of this by means of the challenging but fruitful spiritual discipline of lament. The Bible, and especially the Psalms, are filled with laments. And this providence is particularly handy because there are no moody, Sankey classic hymns of lament, nor are there spiritual, spirit-filled worship choruses of lament. Thus ends the reading of the preacher's snarky rant. Okay. So, lament. words and ideas if you're following along in your outline. The distinctive thing about lament is that it's not mourning merely, or crying, or sighing, or groaning. Lament, the distinctive feature of lament, is that it is articulated. It isn't non-linguistic sounds. It isn't unarticulated groanings. It's words, and very carefully chosen words, and usually very sophisticated arrangements in poetic structures. Ezekiel chapter 2, a scroll is set before Ezekiel and is full of laments and groaning and words. The laments include words. And synonyms that we use are a dirge or an elegy or a requiem. Recommend you the book Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. It's a wonderful example of a lament. He is expressing, sometimes in very rough language, because that is the nature of the place where he grew up and his grandmother that cared for him. He is sorrowing over the horrible situation of his family and the people and area of the country where he grew up. And it isn't just groaning or ranting. It is very carefully constructive expressions of sorrow. And in that sense, it's a good title. It is a lament for his family in place. It's singing the blues. There's a sad tune. Usually laments are in a minor key. And there is sadness in it. Or country music. Your wife is angry with you, your dog runs away, and your truck breaks down. It's sad. And if you spin it in reverse on your turntable, your truck gets fixed, your dog comes back, and your wife loves you. That's the sense of lament. It's not pop rock, which is laughy happy. It's singing the blues. And the blues are very attractive, even though they're sad, because they help you deal with the realities of life. They enable you to engage with the real sorrow, and yet there's hope in it. And that's what lament is. Laments are liturgical chanting of an elegy. That's what biblical laments are. It is the singing of this carefully crafted expressions of sorrow in the pain of life. And it is the means God gives us to process that sorrow and work through it and be brought out of it. It isn't wallowing in self-pity. It is acknowledging sorrow, dealing with it, and moving beyond it. And God does that by this means. Lament is not unique to the Scriptures. It is common to man. But the ancient laments were often and originally expressions of sorrow for a god that had died. They're lamenting their dead gods. And that is hopeless, because the being that you trust to help you has died and you are lamenting. In the Scriptures, you are lamenting your sorrows to the living God. And so though you have great sorrow and you are acknowledging that reality, you are complaining to someone who is alive and who can do something about it. So your sorrow is very real, but you're expressing it to someone who gives joy. The laments are like a child who is leaning into their parents' shoulder and pouring out their soul in grief and pounding on their parents' chest. Pounding on their parents' chest, and the parent is not offended. The parent welcomes that and welcomes the strong expression of perplexity and pain and sorrow and even some implications of accusation. And the parent understands that not everything that this grieving child is saying is theologically correct. It is an outpouring of the soul. And it's as God deals with you that He reconciles you to the truth and the greater realities, but He welcomes our pouring out of a broken heart, even when it may verge on the edge of insult. Think of Job. Job was rebuked. He was put in his place. But God put up with 40 chapters of whining and welcomed it and commended Job against those who accused him. God is not easily offended. He is not easily broken by His children. And He invites us to pour out our sorrows vehemently to Him in laments. Laments can be historical, looking on past events that are sorrowful. But the prophets made a very interesting use of lament in that they predicted and prophesied lament, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, as a means of calling the people to repent so that this inevitable destruction would not come. And so you have Ezekiel and Jeremiah particularly casting this vision of the destruction of Jerusalem long before it was destroyed, so that the people would understand the deep sorrow that they were in for if they did not turn away from their sins. And so laments can be looking back or can be looking forward to what will happen if things do not change. And that has a lot of prospect for us. And so in all these, this idea of lament, there is real grief that is not denied, that is affirmed and confessed and articulated, but there is real hope because of the one to whom that sorrow is expressed. Some biblical examples. David wrote a wonderful lament recorded in 2 Samuel 1 when Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. It was just an outpouring of grief. And in the thing itself, there is no hope. But in the context of it, in articulating a lament to the living God, the context provides the hope. David wrote a very brief lament for Abner, who was treacherously murdered by David's servant Joab. And that also is just deep, painful grief in a burst. When Josiah foolishly went out to engage the Pharaoh of Egypt in battle and was killed in that battle, Jeremiah wrote a lament for him. It is simply noted in 2 Chronicles 35, but it is not recorded there. And Jeremiah is often known as the weeping prophet. You could rightly call him the lamenting prophet, both for what had happened historically and prophetically for what was bound to happen because of Judah's sin. The prophets were very often articulating laments over Jerusalem, Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly. You can think of Jesus when he's saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing." That is a lament. That is a sorrow expressed for the self-destruction of the people of God, that they would not turn to Him. And in Luke 23, when Jesus is going to the cross, the women are weeping and lamenting for Him. And Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because the day is coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies and you will be destroyed." And he's in a long prophetic tradition in that exhortation. One lament that is very familiar from Jeremiah 31, repeated in Matthew 2. "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Lamentation and bitter weeping. And that's where it ends. But not in the rest of Jeremiah. The very next verse, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded and they will return from the land of the enemy. The children are no more, but God will bring them back. There is lament that they are gone, but that lament is given hope even in the midst of the sorrow because of God's promise to bring them back. And of course, what do you have in the use of it in Matthew chapter 2? Voices are aram and lamentation and bitter weeping because the children are no more. And then immediately God brings Jesus from Egypt to Nazareth. And there is sorrow for the children that are lost, but the hope is in the child that is brought back from exile. And so there is genuine, full-throated grief. And yet in the midst of it, there is hope because God is a living God who gives hope to the hopeless. And that's the distinctive feature of biblical lament. And so there is despair with hope. These things are not, they're not contradictory. Just because you have hope doesn't mean that you can't or shouldn't despair. And just because you despair doesn't mean that that rules out hope. Both are true. And we must engage each fully. We must despair with hope. We must hope while still grieving. And to go on to hope without affirming and engaging the grief is very dangerous because it will come back and bite you. If you don't deal with the grief, if you don't articulate it and pour out your soul, it will come back in other ways and it'll destroy you. Abraham, when Sarah died, got down on his face and wept. And then he got up on his feet and buried Sarah. We need to weep. We need to grieve. And then and only then can we pursue the hope that we have even in the midst of grief. Romans 4:18 with Abraham. Hope against hope, he believed. There was one hope from what he saw. He was an old guy. His wife was an old woman, and they had not had any children at this point. So from what he saw, his hope, his expectation was no children. But on the other hand, what he heard was, I will give you a child this time next year through Sarah. So the expectation of what he saw and the expectation of what he heard, and he believed what he heard from God rather than what he saw with his own eyes. There is grief and there is hope. He grieves for his inability, but he hopes even in the midst of that grief. In the Psalter, then, we have Psalms of Lament. A full third of the Psalter are Psalms of Lament. One third of the Psalter is sorrowful and complaining. How often do you see it here in the Psalter? Why? Or how long? There are times in my life and in my pastoral ministry when I say to the Lord, sometimes I think you're trying to kill me. And that's simply true. That's simply a fact. That's not even hyperbole. That's how it feels. And you pour that out to God. It's not an insult. It is an honest expression of your sense of grief and pain. And God is not offended by that. He welcomes it. And then He changes things. So if a full third of the Psalter is Psalms of Lament, it seemed to me that we're supposed to lament. Supposed to use them when we're in grief. And I think singing psalms of lament at funerals is exactly right. I forgot one very important thing in the previous entry, 2E, Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. So excuse me and I'll jump back. If a full third of the Psalter is laments, a whole book of the Bible is a lamentation. And so these are things that are not foreign to us. They're not useless to us. They're given to us to use. And so, quickly, Lamentations starts out, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." We were doing great, and now we're not doing so well. And it ends in Lamentations 5. "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us, unless you are exceedingly angry with us." It starts with loneliness and it ends with rejection. And so the book of Lamentations is a very thorough expression and an incredibly crafted poem, five poems actually, of sorrow. But in chapter 3, in the middle of this thorough expression of grief and sorrow, you have this. 3:21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, and His compassions never fail. They are new every morning, great is His faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach." Engage the sorrow. Don't deny it. Go through it. "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindnesses." And so hidden away in the middle of this great lamentation is this bright burning hope. They are not contradictory. They are two parts of the same thing that we have to go through to live with integrity and authenticity before God. Back to the Psalms of Lament, a full third of the Psalms are laments. They are given to us to use, to process our sorrow and move on to hope. There are categories, and the scholars, I think, go a little bit beyond themselves trying to categorize everything. But in general, there are individual laments, people that go through similar things, and corporate laments where the body of Christ is going through the same thing together. They are all generalized. There are not particulars in the laments. And the particular situations in which they were composed are kind of bled out so that what you have is a general articulation of grief that anybody can use. There is a corporate use of individual laments. There is an individual use of corporate laments. So these things are all useful in any circumstance of sorrow. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a classic psalm of individual lament. The hope is in the middle of it, or the beginning of it. My God, that's the hope. You are still my God. Why have you forsaken me? You are my God, but you've forsaken me. You've forsaken me, but you're my God. There is hope in the midst of sorrow. There is sorrow surrounding hope. Psalm 22 is a classic example of the process of lamentation. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from my mother's womb. Verse 19, but you be not far off. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And then verse 22 and following, I will tell of your name to my brethren. There is great grief. There is, in the midst of that grief, the articulation of hope. And at the end of that, the realization of hope. But the only way to get there is to go through the grief, express the sorrow, articulate the hope, and find God's comfort. So let's go back briefly to Psalm 80. There is a basic outline of lament. There is an introduction of praise and petition. There is lament itself. There is an articulation of hope. There is a petition based on the hope and the circumstances of sorrow. And then there is a promise that the psalmist will praise God when he answers this petition for relief. Verses 1 through 3, we have the praise, give ear, O Israel, God restore us. And the refrain of this psalm, and you might have heard it in the reading, is, O God, restore us. Verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. A trinity of hope. And when he says, O restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, in both 3, 7, and 19. And of course, that's the Aaronic blessing. He is calling on the God of Aaron, who blesses his people Israel, as the source of his hope in the midst of this outpouring of sorrow. Have the lament in verses 4 through 11. Going back to verses 1 and 2, when he speaks about Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, he's speaking about the northern kingdom. And it seems that this is the time when the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria in 722 BC, which is about 200 years before Judah was taken away to Babylon. So, this northern kingdom, which had protected Judah from all the assaults from Assyria and Babylon from the east, because they had to go around the mountains to the north, and they would always attack from the north, and they had to go through Samaria, Israel, in order to get to Judah. But now, they're gone. And so Judah is feeling very exposed to their enemies, and they are crying to God for his protection and help. They feel very exposed with all these tribes gone. And then they say in verses 4 through 6 in the lament, how long will you be angry? Verse 12, why have you broken down its hedges? And these are the typical expressions of lament. When the psalmist is crying out, how long and why are you doing this? He's not seeking answers to his questions. He's not wanting God to explain, well, it's going to be, sometimes he says 70 years, but usually he doesn't tell you how long it's going to go on for. This is how long. He doesn't really want to know how many years it's going to be. He wants it to stop. And when he says, why are you doing this? He doesn't want an explanation for why this is going. He wants it to stop. These are simply ways of expressing to God, please make the pain stop. That's what he's doing. And these are the only ways he can pursue that, is by asking these questions that he really doesn't want an answer to, the rhetorical questions. He's just finding a way to ask God to help him out of his sorrow. And I've given you a number of examples of these kinds of things. In case you think that lament is only an Old Testament phenomenon, you can think of Revelation 6:10. These are the souls of those who are slain that are under the altar, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, which is an odd thing to give a disembodied spirit an article of clothing. They could have said, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, it's an assurance that God will answer their prayers, and that he will judge his enemies, and he will raise them from the dead physically, and then they put on their white robe. And so the white robe is a pledge of God's answer to their question. Not how long, but the certainty of God's salvation. In verses 8 through 10, then, he goes back to past mercies. And the constant logic of the Bible is, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, what he did yesterday, we can ask him to do today. And so he reflects on God taking a vine from Egypt. The image of the vine, John 15, Isaiah 5, is a picture of God's people. And he took his people from Egypt, and he planted them in the promised land. He cleared out all the stumps and weeds of the Canaanites, and he planted in the land, and the nation of Israel filled the land and covered it, and they were higher than the cedars, and all the way to the sea on the one side and to the river Euphrates on the other. And then in verse 12, now it's all broken down. And its hedges are broken down, and everybody tramples it. I think in our case, there are many congregations in our presbytery that are struggling in various ways. There was a time in the 80s and the 90s when it seemed that everything was going really well by and large. The Syracuse congregation is the mother church of the St. Lawrence Presbytery. Out of the Syracuse congregation, Rochester was planted. Out of the Syracuse congregation, Ottawa was planted. Out of Ottawa came Russell and revival in Almont, now called Hillside, and Kitchener, Ontario. Out of the Syracuse congregation came Oswego, and out of Oswego came Fulton and Floyd, known as Whitesboro, previously known as New Hartford. And out of Oswego came Messiah's Church. That was a day when God took a vine, planted it, and it filled upstate New York. But now, you're without a pastor. I'm getting as old as dirt. Oswego will be without a pastor fairly soon. Messiah's Church is struggling. Ironically, Rochester at the moment is doing rather well, which was the poor stepchild for so many years, in God's reversal of fortunes, as it were. And so we find ourselves, many churches are struggling financially. Many churches are going under incredible heartbreak of losing members for various reasons, and of course not all of them good. It seems to me that in general this is a very hard time in some very profound ways. And it is a time to lament. But what we can do is go back and say, Lord, there was a time when you removed the vine from Egypt and you planted all these churches and you caused them to spread and you caused them to grow. And now the hedges are broken down and the churches are being trampled. We can ask him to remember the good old days, as it were. The wise man, Ecclesiastes, says, it is not right for you to say that the former days were better. So we can't say that. But we can ask God to say that. We can ask God to remember what he has done, that he would revive his work in the midst of these days. And so verse 14, he says, O God of hosts, turn again now and take care of this vine. We're your vine. Luther, in all of his struggles, and his spiritual advisor simply said to him, Martin, just pray like this. I am yours, save me. I urge you to pray for your children in the same way. They are yours, save them. It's a simple prayer, but it really encapsulates everything. We are your vine. Save us. Rebuild the hedges. Repopulate the vines. Restore your kingdom. And there's nothing that motivates that prayer like meditating on the sorrow that drives the urgency of that petition. Lament is one of the strongest means to motivate earnest prayer. And so the petition then comes in verse 14 and following. He asks for manifest favor restored, for active intervention renewed, and for motivation previously revealed. And then in verse 18, he makes a promise. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. That's a vow. I commend to you the chapter on oaths and vows in the Westminster Confession. It goes basically like this. I'll do it quick. An oath is asking God to bear witness to the truth of your statement. A promissory oath is asking God to bear witness to the truth of your promise. And a vow is a conditional promissory oath that you ask God to bear witness to the truth of your promise on the condition that God gives you what you ask for. Who makes conditions on God? I'm still not comfortable with that. I'm still not praying, God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. And he doesn't even need that thing. But he is so gracious that he invites us to make conditional promises to him and ask him to bear witness to them. And that's what he does here. If you restore us, if you bring us out of the sorrow that we have been complaining about at your invitation, we will praise your name. We will call upon your name. And we should pray that way. We should lament the sorrow of our brokenness in the present circumstances, and we should commit ourselves before God by a conditional promissory oath. And let me just suggest one. Lord, if you give us a good and godly pastor within the next 3 months, we will have a worship service and the singing of your praises and a fellowship dinner to end all fellowship dinners. It's a small price to pay for a good pastor. Am I right? Yeah. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. And so I urge you, pour out your heart that God has taken away your pastor. Pour out your heart that this dear man has been broken down physically to the point that he is disabled from persisting in the pastoral ministry. That breaks my heart for the man and for his congregation. And that should make us weep. That should make us lament. That should make us call on God because of what he's done in the past that he would do in the future. And that should cause us to schedule a killer fellowship dinner when he gives us a new pastor. So, complain and sigh with groaning, tears, and words. How many sermons have you heard where you've been exhorted to complain? Aren't most sermons, stop complaining? And especially, stop complaining about me. But in this one, God says, complain to me about what I've done. Complain to me about breaking down your hedges. Complain to me about breaking down your pastor. Complain to me about leaving you like sheep without a shepherd in some capacity, in some way. Complain and sigh and groan. I have always loved the acoustics in this room. Come into this room during the week when nobody's here and walk around and throw up your arms and complain to God, why have you taken Andrew and broken him down? A beautiful, gifted, faithful man, and he's broken down. Why? And then pick any one of these songs of lament and sing them. Complain, sigh, groan, weep, and articulate your lament. Write your own poetry. Write your own music. If you end up performing it, invite me because I want to hear a Reformed Presbyterian sing the blues. I want to be around when that happens. And I think writing your own poetry in these circumstances, especially Andrew being a poet himself, for someone to write a poem, an elegy for an RP pastor with music, would be a perfect thing. Secondly, for those of us who are not gifted in poetry, use the ones that we already have. Liturgically chant the God-given elegies of the Book of Psalms. I've listed what are usually categorized as individual corporate laments, but just scan the Psalter. Just read through the Psalter, and every time you hit a lament, grab it and pray it and sing it. God, in His grace, has given us a means to be sad in a constructive way. And if we're not sad in a constructive way, we will be sad in a destructive way. You'll get after each other. You'll be pointing the finger. You'll be making accusations and blaming. Don't preempt that by lamenting to God. And last but not least, lament with deep sorrow, but with high confidence, because you are complaining to the living God who has raised the dead, and He will answer you. And I will come to your dinner. You must grieve thoroughly. You must hope ultimately. The Lord will hear your cries, comfort your souls, and provide for all your needs, including your need for a new teaching elder. Let us pray. Father, you are so good to us. You do not call us to pretend that everything's all right when it's not. You forbear our complaints and even our implied accusations against you. The book of Job, Psalm 73. And you are so forbearing of us in these things, and even inviting us to weep on your shoulder and to pound your chest in our grief and sorrow. Lord, give us the courage, give us the discipline to grieve and to lament and to cry out to you, knowing that you will hear us, you will comfort us, and you will answer and save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.